Amen. All right, Acts chapter 17. And Margaret, well, we certainly appreciate all the work you put into that bell choir. We really do. All the work you put into it, and we appreciate it. Acts chapter 17. I'm going to start reading in verse 16. And 16 through the end of the chapter. So I got several verses here to read. It has 34 verses in the chapter, but it's all one event here that we need to look at what's taking place. You know, Acts chapter 17, starting in verse 16. Now, while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Therefore, disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and with devout persons, and in the market daily with them that met with him. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and the Stoics encountered him, and some said, "What will this babbler say?" Others, some, "He seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him unto the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new doctrine, wherefore thou speakest is. For thou bringest certain strange things to our ears. We would know, therefore, what these things mean. For all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else, but either to tell or to hear some new thing." Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, "You men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are too superstitious. For I passed by, and behold, your devotion I found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God,' whom therefore you ignorantly worship. Him declare I unto you, God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things. And hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if happily they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. And certain also of your own poets have said, 'For we are also his offspring.' For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone, graven by art and man's device. And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained. Wherefore he hath given assurance unto all men in that he hath raised him from the dead." When they heard the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, and others said, "We will hear again of this matter." So Paul departed from among them. Howbeit, certain men clave unto him and believed, among the which was Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. Let's go ahead and have a word of prayer. Father in heaven, I pray that you'd bless tonight. Lord, I pray that you'd fill me with your spirit. I pray that you'd help me present the truth, Lord, that it would be clear. Lord, we live in confusing times right now, Lord, and for many Christians, it seems they're not sure which direction to go as things are changing, as the world is changing. We're seeing churches changing right along with it. So, Lord, please teach us tonight from your word. Lord, strengthen us. Lord, help us to respond right in this ever-changing culture that we live in. Lord, help us not to be deceived. Help us to base our actions in your word and in truth, not in fads and things of our day. Lord, may you be glorified and honored. Please, again, fill me with your spirit. Control what I say and how I say it. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. This is the third sermon in this series now. The very first sermon I just used as a springboard for it, really. That was looking at Daniel and the captivity. When they went into captivity there in chapter 1, we looked at Nebuchadnezzar's plan for the nation of Israel when he removed them from Israel and brought them to Babylon. And what we're trying to parallel with that message is trying to show sort of the same thing that's happening now, what the devil's doing. He's trying to move the world from where they were with truth, where their Jerusalem was, and get them to Babylon, get them into more like the world. And we looked at his strategy in chapter 1, how he wanted them comfortable. They, when he brought them into Babylon, it wasn't with chains and prison cells and slavery. He actually wanted them comfortable. He took their most educated and educated them more in the ways of Babylon. He gave them of his food, of his table. Again, he wanted them sort of to fit in. He changed their name so they kind of forget, you know, the God that they did serve. He used a lot of cunning wisdom to capture them. He was so effective that 70 years later, when they can actually go free, the majority decided to stay in Babylon. There was three times they returned after that 69-70-year time period that they had a return back to Israel. And yet very few returned. The majority chose to stay in Babylon. All right? And again, trying to parallel that to our day right now with this rapidly changing culture right now. And what we're seeing take place is churches change right with it. They're trying to adapt. They're adapting worldly philosophies. You know, they hear how a major company, a communication company, needs to be adapting at all times to the changing market. And that's true for a company, but that's not true for a church. It's not true for a church. We are not to be conformed to this world. And the problem arises in this. America was a Christian culture. It's not now. We're post that. We're beyond that now. There was a time when churches could pull a lot from the culture because the Christianity was affecting the culture. That's no longer true. And so confusion comes in. There's debates as to what is right and what is wrong. Standards are changing. And much is done under the guise of evangelism, under the guise of bridge building. The second message, we looked at the anthem verse, if you will, of those who are in strong support and those who write the books, how the churches had better change. Listen, I was reading this the other day and I thought it had nothing to do with the sermon, but boy, did it fit perfectly. The responsibility behind the pulpit is to fill the pulpit, not the pews. We don't determine how we respond from the pulpit as to what fills the pews. It's to be determined by the Word of God. And so we look where Paul said he became all things to all men. Look at that setting. What that dealt with was Paul was using his liberty in Christ to restrict himself. That he would not do certain things that he could do in order not to offend the culture so that he could be effective with the gospel in that culture. What he was saying was, I am becoming a servant. I know I can eat all meat. I know there's nothing wrong with that, he said. I know there's no sin involved in me eating meat. But he said, if I'm sitting in a culture where they're going to recognize that as idolatry, I'm not going to do it. Even though he had the liberty to do it, because it might prevent him from being effective in presenting the gospel, he would not do it. It had nothing to do with Paul adapting to a paganistic culture to win the culture. He didn't walk into a church and say, let's turn it into a nightclub to draw a crowd. And if you remember, we showed pictures. We could have put up nightclubs next to the pictures of how churches are changing. You would have a hard time determining which is a church and which is a nightclub. So now today we come to Acts chapter 17 in our series. Paul is in Athens. We want to see Paul in action and how he responds to this paganistic, this culture that is wholly given to idolatry. It's not a Christian culture. And we have a pattern, I believe, that's given to us in how we are to respond, especially in regards to the gospel. As we looked at this morning in that last parable in Matthew chapter 13, we're the householder. We have the truth. We have a responsibility still to present the gospel. When we leave these doors, we are ambassadors for the Lord Jesus Christ. We have to be effective in that manner. And so we look at Paul, how Paul was effective, and we're going to learn from him. The culture Paul was dealing with was certainly a Christless culture. There's several things that I want us to see from this today as we follow Paul, and I'll get into those here in just a minute. I think it's important for us to understand a little bit about Athens during the day of Paul for the basis for this, to sort of provide a foundation so we can see how it parallels to what we are facing today. Now, Paul, in coming into Athens, really was just a meeting place for him. He had just got run out of Berea. He's getting run out of every town he was in, which is another clue, by the way, of how Paul, well, we'll get to that later. Paul just got run out of Berea. He is preaching there. They ran him out of town. Silas and Timothy had stayed behind. They were after Paul. Now, Corinth was just a meetup place. It really wasn't a planned ministry stop for the Apostle Paul. He was on his way to Corinth. So what Paul was going to do, he was going to wait in Athens until Timothy and Silas could join him, and then they were going to continue on to Corinth at that time. So while he's waiting, he decides that he's going to visit this great, well-known city of Athens. The city was no longer the political power that it used to be. To be honest, that had diminished probably about 300 years before Paul. 300 to 400 years ago was when Athens was at its zenith with Alexander the Great, the capital of the world at the time. It's still a major player in the world during Paul's ministry, but it's no longer what it once was. It's not even, for that matter, it wouldn't even be an economic capital. That would be Corinth, where Paul is getting ready to head. So anyhow, Paul decides he's going to visit this great city. It's not what it once was. It is still the university city of the world. It's home of the great philosophers, men like Socrates, Plato, Aristotle. There are great temples all around, the temple to Zeus. There's great theaters and markets that were world-renowned. It was called the Eye of Greece and the mother of arts and eloquence. It was said during Paul's time when he was there that there was about 30,000 gods in Athens, idols that you could see with inscriptions or some type of artwork dedicated to them. 30,000 of them. There was a philosopher of the day who had said you were more likely to find a god in Athens than you were a man. It was wholly given to idolatry, as the Bible describes it. I can just see Paul walking around the city, the idolatry that is there, a city that is also consumed with the sensual. He's walking around, he could see men praying to idols. No doubt giving offerings and sacrifices and realizing these are just things created by men's hands. There's nothing to them. There's no life here. There's no divinity here. There's nothing. And yet they're wholly given to it. It stirred him, the Bible says, in his spirit. The city, again, would be given given to sensuality. There would be parties. There would be prostitution. It would have been quite a sight to behold. As far as the demographics at this time, Athens was made up of 3 to 4 different groups. There was the common group, which constituted the majority of the population, and this would be a lot of the idolatry, those who were worshiping idols and whatnot, sometimes referred to as the common man in Athens that was given to idolatry and sensuality. There was another group called the Epicureans, who Paul comes across. The Epicureans of their day, they were the philosophers there in Athens. They were not idolaters. They were atheists. They didn't believe in any deity. They did not believe in any god. They would mock those who did. They were the intellectuals of their day. They believed when a man died, of course, that was it. It was over with. There was nothing else. They denied life after death. They were very materialistic. They believed this life was it. They believed, therefore, you get the most out of it. Their life became about pleasure. Pleasure was a virtue to them. Their motto was, and we've all heard this motto, and it comes from this time in Athens, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. They were what we call today existentialists. They believe you just live for the moment, those living for pleasure, living for the experience of the moment. Again, this is a very popular philosophy of our day right now. We're seeing a rise in an agnostic, atheistic worldview within our culture. We're seeing, and that leads to, if you don't believe there's any God, if you're actually going to deny a creator, which is just as the Bible says, you're a fool to deny a creator. It's obvious. Nothing does not produce everything. That is completely absurd. Creation screams of a creator. But if you're to believe like they did, you're right. Just live for the moment, live for now, live for pleasure, because eat, drink, tomorrow you die. Paul recognized that, the Epicureans. They had a foothold there in Athens. You had another group as well, the Stoics. This group was very pantheistic. They believed God was in all, and was in all the material things. He did not exist as a separate entity. That's pantheism, which we've got to be careful of that. We're seeing that creep into our culture in great ways right now. For God is in the creation, God is in the rocks, God is in the trees, God is in the bushes, He's in the shrubs, He's in the mountains. Anything material, they believe that is God. They prided themselves, the Stoics at this time, about being level-headed, not showing emotion, taking whatever comes at them and pressing on. They had a very fatalistic view of life. Paul is about to be brought before all three of these groups to preach. He is brought to Mars Hill, which was a true hill there in Athens. However, the meaning, you have to understand the meaning goes much deeper than just a simple geographic location being Mars Hill. Mars Hill is referred to the first time in verse number 19 was the Areopagus. That's the same word as Mars Hill. They're identical words. One's just in Greek and one's translated into English. Both are Mars Hill. Now, this was the meeting place, Mars Hill, Areopagus, of the court of judges who had the final authority in the city of Athens at this time. It's when Paul was preaching in the markets that the Epicureans and the Stoics began to hear that this man was preaching, and it caught their attention. And so they bring him to Mars Hill. Now, it used to be, this was well before Paul's day, though, that it was up on the hill up top where they used to meet. That's done away with by the time Paul is preaching here. It's more at the base of the hill. They had a common market area where this group of judges, if you will, met. And there would be a lot of people present. This is where Paul is brought before at there at Mars Hill. It's referring, of course, to the location that's there. But it also means that group of judges that governed Athens. That's who he's appearing before. So again, Paul is walking around. He sees this town wholly given to idolatry. 30,000 gods in Athens. Idols everywhere. People praying to them. He sees philosophers who are both atheistic and living for pleasure, or Stoics who simply think God is in everything and not separate. He then decides, when his spirit is stirred, he heads right to the synagogue and begins to preach, as that was Paul's pattern. There's a small group of believers in Athens, of Jews that were there, and Paul was trying to get them to convert to Christ. He was disputing with them. He was doing a couple things simultaneously. Not only was it the synagogue, he was also heading to the markets and preaching. That is when he was in the markets, again, when the Epicureans and the Stoics had listened to him, and they bring him before Mars Hill. So this is the setting that we have where the Apostle Paul is. He is in a Christless culture. Let's remember who Paul is, okay? This man is not Joel Osteen. He's not. You're going to see it by what he preaches in Athens. He is considered perhaps the greatest Christian who has ever lived. What the man went through was incredible in his life. The man's heart for souls, I have never met a man with a heart for souls outside of Christ like the Apostle Paul. To the point, Romans chapter 10, he makes a statement that if I could be accursed, that Israel would be one, I would do it. He was willing to go to hell himself if it meant the salvation of his countrymen. And as he walked around there, he was stirred. Anyhow, let me start off with that since I just said that. So anyhow, we're going to look at Paul's approach to this paganistic, this culture that is wholly given to idolatry. Listen, we are in a culture now that is wholly given to idolatry. We live in a culture, now we don't have idols and things like that. It's gods are different things. It's gods are pleasure. It's gods are sensuality. It's gods are money and careers and fame and anything the devil puts before them. That's what people are putting, that's what they're living for. That's becoming their God. That's what's becoming their purpose in life. And again, we're seeing churches struggle as our culture has changed to post-Christian. And how do we respond? And we're seeing churches responding by mimicking the culture. Paul, he did not mean that in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And this is an example that we can pull anywhere he goes. But I love what takes place in Athens. Paul never assimilated into the culture. As I mentioned this morning, when he's going to preach before here, he doesn't stop by a local market and pick up a T-shirt with a thumbs up with Zeus's name on it. He knows that's not what's going to win this culture. He actually knows where the power lies. His main concern is not to pack a place. His main concern is genuine conversion for those who are lost. Paul's ministry was never about himself. It's evident by the way that he preached. When when you're in Philippians chapter 1, the life of Paul, he's in chapter 1, he's sitting in prison. While he's sitting in prison, there are other preachers that are talking bad about him, those who are saved, that they might elevate themselves. And you know how Paul responds to that? He says, listen, I'm staying out of it. As long as they're going to preach Christ, so be it. It was never about him. And so let's follow the pattern here that we see with the Apostle Paul, and we see our same the same pattern for our lives as we approach our culture. Let's start in verse 16. Now, while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. The first thing the Bible lets us know about the Apostle Paul as he approached Athens was his spirit was stirred. And if we're going to be effective in our culture and maintain the right course, our spirit has to be stirred as to what we're seeing. The word stirred here means he was provoked. It greatly bothered him. He was not just looking around in amazement at the art as he's going through the city. And just imagine the architecture that he was seeing. Perhaps the greatest of his day. I mean, he's there now going through Athens, and he's not letting himself get caught up in that side of the house. He's not letting himself get caught up in the entertainment side of Athens and just in wonderment. He's not signing up simply for little tours of the Temple of Zeus. Saying, wow, man, these guys sure could build buildings. What he saw was a culture wholly given to idolatry. His spirit was stirred within him at what he saw. He saw the wickedness and he saw the need. Too often today we have our churches are not stirred or provoked by the culture, but they're desiring to imitate it. What the problem is this, is those things that are in the culture, it appeals to our flesh. If we want to come here and set up some CCM music, some rock music to help reach, that's going to appeal to the flesh. See, the reality is, it's not so much in the name of evangelism and bridge building. It's in the name of packing pews. It's in the name of because they like the feel of it. It feels good. Man, I like it. We need our spirit stirred at our culture. Instead of just looking around in amazement or disbelief or even in covetousness, we need to have our spirit stirred. Paul looked on the city through spiritual eyes and saw the true spiritual condition. He didn't care about all the material things and all the temples. What he recognized is all that's going to burn one day. All that is pure vanity. It's all going to be over with one day. None of that matters. What he knew, the only everlasting thing that was in Athens were the souls of men. And he recognized that the majority of those souls were all headed straight to hell. He saw the glamour. He saw the idolatry. He knew it was keeping the people blinded from the true God. It provoked him. It stirred in him. Too often our spirits are stirred by the wrong things today. Our spirits, we get provoked by bad drivers. Somebody who cuts us off, that gets your spirit all stirred up. Long lines or long sermons. Rarely are our spirits stirred today over the souls of men. I don't believe you can begin to effectively reach a culture until your spirit gets stirred. The next thing we see about the Apostle Paul after his spirit was stirred, he goes into action. What he began to do next was look for opportunities. When, after his spirit is stirred, the very next verse lets us know. He sees what's going on there. He decides, I have to preach. Therefore, he disputed in the synagogue with the Jews. He knew the opportunity he would have if he'd head to a synagogue or to the market. And that's what he did. He did not waste the opportunities put before him. Listen, when our spirits are stirred at what we're seeing take place, and as well as our the great command that we have to give the gospel to every creature, we have to be able to take advantage of the opportunities that are given. Whether that is in things like the prison ministry or the hospital or our camps or our bus ministry, or how about soul winning at Saturdays at 11? To actually go out and begin to reach the culture, to be stirred to movement. Look for the opportunities. He started in the synagogue. These people were not idolaters. They were monotheistic. Yet he knew they did not have truth. And he knew he could start with them. They had a good base. If he could get them converted, they could begin to make a difference as well right there in Athens. He began preaching regularly in the markets. People were coming and beginning to listen to him. When Paul saw the need and was stirred, he looked for opportunity. Let me ask you this. What opportunities has God given you? How about talking to that coworker, your neighbor, passing out some tracts? When you see a need, you need to begin to look for the opportunities. Listen, I think we ought to be faithful, as I mentioned, the different ministries we have, but you've got to be soul conscious throughout the week. The Lord will put people right before you. I still remember, I think I brought this up before, but it certainly comes to mind right now. We just got back in our first or second furlough from PNG. Actually, we've been back 3 months. We just arrived in the lower 48. We came to Alaska first. This would have been in 2007, I believe. And we just flew down to Florida. I've been there for about 2 days. That Saturday, when we arrived, my laptop broke. I'm in the middle of still building on my presentation for the churches. And laptop went out. So that Monday, I ran it to, Best Buy. Ran it to Best Buy, let them look at it, see if they could fix it. So I drop it off at Best Buy. They're going to look at it. I leave Best Buy, and right next door was Books A Million. And I love bookstore. I haven't been to a bookstore now in 4 years. And I said, I'm going to the bookstore. Go in the bookstore, I head over to the religious section, looking at books. There's one other guy in the religious section, and he's in work clothes of some sort, and he's looking over by the Bibles. And so I'm looking over here, and just glad to be in a bookstore. And anyhow, he asked me if I could help him, so I walk over there, and he said, hey, could you help me find an ESV, English Standard Translation of the Bible? And I said, sure, I could help you do that. And I said, well, why? Mind if I ask, why are you looking for one? He said, I went to church for the first time in a long time on Sunday, which was the day before. And he said, when I left the church, the pastor had recommended that I go and get this a Bible. And after he said that, you could tell the guy was just burdened with something. I mean, he wasn't crying or anything like that. He was just carrying a heavy countenance about him. And I said, you know, there's a place to have coffee right in here. They had a coffee shop right in the Books A Million. I said, I'm a preacher. I'm a missionary. I said, you want to sit down and talk? And he said, oh, boy, I would. And so we went and sat down, got some coffee, and he went over his story with me. And he had messed up greatly in the relationship with his wife. His wife left him, took the kids and left. It was his fault. And he got into the sin, and it was just a really, really bad situation. And so I go into the gospel with this fella. I get into the gospel with him, and I get near the end, and you can see it where the Lord, like I talked this morning, it clicked. The lights went on. He's looking right at me, and tears just start coming down. I didn't even have to ask him if he wanted to put his faith in Christ. Right there. Didn't hesitate, bowed his own head, prayed out loud, and prayed and put his faith in Jesus Christ. Just crying right there. Just crying. And we talked some more how amazing it was that my computer went out on that day. It went out simply for one reason. The Lord knew that guy would be there. The only reason it went out. The Lord will put people before you all the time. You have to remain soul conscious. If your spirit's not stirred, that's not going to take place. You're not going to see the very opportunities that God's going to put before you. And he did leave with the King James Version of the Bible that day, by the way. Look for the opportunities. Not only that, so we see Paul's spirit is stirred. He moves into action with opportunities given him. But then you see the Lord work now. Now it changes a little bit. Now you see God's providence coming into play, and Paul responds to God's providence in faith. He's preaching in the market, and wouldn't you know it, some of the key men of the city of Athens, which at this time, what was the population at this time? I read it and I can't remember. I didn't write it down. I think it was 400,000. I can't remember. It's a big city. This is Athens. There happens to be some key men that are part of this Areopagus. They're members of it. And they grab Paul. They hear him. What? What did he say? They think he's preaching new gods. Really, two. A resurrection. They're almost identifying as some type of god in itself. And then, of course, about Jesus Christ. And so you see God's providence in. And they get Paul and they say, listen, we want to hear you here. That's all God's providence in his life. He responded to it by faith. Listen, when you begin to be obedient to God, when your spirit is stirred, you take advantage of the opportunities, you begin to see God's providential hand in your life. He ends up preaching before the high court of the city. These are the key men running Athens. This is a combination of the atheists, of the Stoics, of those given to idolatry. The fact that he's standing there preaching to them, by the way, is going to cause other men to listen. Well, who is this man? They just don't bring anybody before this council. The Lord began to work. God will begin to direct and give you those opportunities to witness as you follow his leading and his guiding. And then the very next thing we see we take place, and this is key for all of this so far, notice what Paul is doing in a paganistic culture. And I'll close with my last point after this one is going to be what he didn't do. All right? What he does now is he preaches the gospel. Did you notice when I read it how straightforward he preached it to that culture? He knew what he was dealing with. He knew he was dealing with atheists, with humanists. He knew that he was dealing with Stoics. He knew that he was dealing with those given to idolatry. He goes right after it. He doesn't sugarcoat it. Is that because he wanted to be mean? Of course not. What he wanted to see more than anyone is them genuinely converted to Christ. He knew what the Lord had him write about in Romans chapter 1. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. Listen, everybody today within Christianity claims they believe that verse. But in practice, they do not. They are going to other power sources in order to see, quote, conversion. And they're trying to mimic the world in order to do that. And the mimicking, they just happen to like it because it also happens to appeal to their flesh. Paul knew the power was in the gospel. Listen, the power isn't in relationship building. I'm all for that. I am. As the Lord gives me times, if there's over a time period that I can build a relationship to get the gospel, absolutely I'm going to do this. But the power doesn't lie in that. The power lies in the gospel. Again, I'm all for relationship building. My very last convert in New Guinea was a guy that took the full entire 12 years. Met him almost on day one, and he put his faith in Christ when I was leaving the country. He came to meet me. I already left. I'm in the capital city waiting for my plane to leave the nation, and he meets me there. He was a former Buddhist who I talked to time and time and time again. And I worked on building. I'd have more for dinner. My wife would make his wife cake, whatever. But the power wasn't in the relationship building. The power's in the gospel. We can build the relationships, but focus on the gospel. there's a misconception, I think, about relationship building that is leading churches to change. They want to make these changes, they say, so the culture can relate and we can build these bridges. They have forgotten a primary principle of the Word of God. Jesus said this, if the world hated me, it'll hate you also. They forgot the principle, come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord. They forgot about these key elements of the Bible. And they say, well, but they won't come. We reach them with the gospel. That's all we have. Do we understand that? We're not a nightclub. We're not an entertainment base. We are here to preach the gospel. That is what we have. You will say, but some will be offended by it. Oh no, many will be offended by it. Many. But we don't change that to lessen the offense. He preached the gospel. We do not make the church like the world to win the world. We win the world with the preaching of the gospel. Now, here's where we almost had a vacuum sort of come in. We've had, and I'm not trying to be mean, I'm just trying to say what has happened, I think, over the last 40 or 50 years within churches. That has allowed all of a sudden this emergent type, this progressive movement within churches right now. All of a sudden, began to develop in the 60s, 70s, and 80s a very watered-down presentation of the gospel. 1, 2, 3, pray this prayer. All right? It was, for those who had heard or under conviction, certainly that was enough to see conversion. But for multitudes, it was not. For multitudes, it was something based upon manipulation. For multitudes, it was just something, well, that's all I got to do is say these words. So we had this taking place. So there was a poor foundation that was set already. And then the culture began to change. By the way, part of the elements of the change in the culture, I believe, is directly tied because the power is always in the gospel. Because of that weak presentation of the gospel, we had a lot of false converts. A lot of things were just never converted. You had churches claiming we had 12,000 saved this year, and they grew by one. And nobody questioned it. Nobody said a word. And then all of a sudden, our country isn't getting any better. It's going a whole other direction. Yet churches are claiming hundreds of thousands and hundreds of thousands converted to Christ. Yet the culture is going the other direction. The power is in the gospel. You don't manipulate it. You don't change it. As Paul preached, I mean, think of who he's preaching to right now. I mean, I like what he did. When he could relate to the culture, he did. He preached about what? The unknown God. And I've told this before. It's in Don Richards' book called In the Heart or God in the Heart. I can't remember the name of the book right now, but I read it. It's been probably been 20 years since I read the book. And when he was there's a known story about the unknown God. That was an actual God that they recognized through an event that took place about, gosh, let me forget that. I don't know, 100 to 200 years before Paul. Well before Paul, 100 to 200 years before Paul, that an event take place where a plague was coming through Athens. People were dying. They were sacrificing all their gods. It was already given to idolatry. And nothing was working. The plague wasn't there. And so they asked for the advice of another philosopher who traveled to Athens. He gets to Athens and he says, your problem is here. There's a God you don't know about. There's a God you don't know. An unknown God. They said, all right, well, if that's true, this is what we're going to do. We're going to put this to a test. They took a bunch of sheep, they took them to Mars Hill, and they had the sheep, they caged them, they had them fast, they weren't allowed to eat for a certain amount of days or hours, I don't remember what it was, just enough where they were going to be really hungry. And they said, if it's true, so now they're praying to the unknown God. They believe there's a God they don't know about. And they said, God, if that's true, what we want to do is, they're going to sacrifice sheep to him. and the sheep will sacrifice. If this is true, we're going to cause them to fast. We're going to release them on Mars Hill. And if any sheep that does not eat and just lays down, we're going to know that you're true. And we'll sacrifice that sheep. And that's what they did in their paganistic culture. Sure, so they caged a bunch of sheep. They caused them to fast. The day finally came. They put them on Mars Hill. They released them. The sheep go out. They all sat down. And they knew there's an unknown God. There's a God we really don't know. And they asked God for that God for mercy, and the plague stopped. And then they put up, right where one of the sheep had laid down, that sign to the unknown God. And Paul says, you worship him ignorantly. I'm here to tell you about him. But he never veered from the call. He didn't show up with 40 tattoos all over him to say, hey, I can relate to you guys. I know the language of Zeus. It's not how he did it. He stayed with the gospel. He did relate to something from the culture that dealt directly with Jehovah God. If somebody is not won by the gospel, they are not won to Christ. The key is not being cool. The key is the truth. And a heart will always have trouble presenting truth when it's not stirred. I remember I had a conversation with a saved woman. No doubt this person was saved. I don't question that at all. But was very much in the fashion and the styles. And there's nothing wrong with that. Don't get me wrong. But she had said in the conversation how, and I'm going to give a quote here. It still hit me that day when I was listening to this conversation. It was with me. She said, I don't want to dress Amish so that when I witness to people, they'll listen. It struck me kind of odd, the lack of understanding that I was listening to in that statement. And it was a justification for being in the styles of, one, I had never known this person to witness, never. Still to this day, I do not. So, but the justification for it was, I don't want to be, I can never reach them if I'm dressing like Amish. The reason why Amish don't reach people is not because of the way they dress. It's because they don't have the gospel. It has nothing to do with the way they dress. They don't have the gospel. I assure you, if the Amish had the gospel and they dressed the same, they would still be reaching people. Because the power isn't in your dress. The power is in the gospel. Paul knew his audience. He knew he was dealing with Epicureans and Stoics. We have to have knowledge of that here in Anchorage, of what's taking place, so that we can effectively present the gospel. Paul also, when he was preaching 29 and 30, well, as well as other verses, he points out the sin in the culture, doesn't he? For as much sin as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone or graven by art or man's devices. He is attacking now all 30,000 gods of Athens. You see, none of them are gods. Listen, by the way, when he's doing this from a stirred heart. He is not using truth to be critical. He's using truth to be compassionate to present the gospel. In other words, he's presenting truth just as how he directs us in the book of Ephesians. You present truth how? In love. Exactly what he's doing. He's not there to make a point. Paul makes that clear in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 that, well, I'm going to show you the knowledge that I have. No, what he's letting them know is, listen, you are stupidly worshiping idols. You're praying these things and offering these things, and you're so wrong. It does nothing for you. I'm telling you, there's a real God. Your own poets have written about him. You know about him from the unknown God. That's who I declare unto you. He pointed out the sin in the culture. He didn't dance around it. He knew when he preached that it would not be popular. Let's think, just about every place the guy has went, he's been thrown out. He was never into a popularity contest. What he was interested in when he would preach, what he did know was this: some would convert. He would start with them. Not only did he point out the sin, notice in verse 30, he demanded repentance. In the times of this ignorance, God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. There certainly is a much of a call of repentance today. This is turning from whatever else you've been trusting in outside of Christ and not mixing it with salvation in Christ. If you've been trusting in your good works or in baptism, it's turning from that. It's recognizing, no, this is wrong. This is setting me on a wrong course. That salvation is simply in Jesus Christ and nothing else. Salvation is not in a church. It's not in a baptistry. It's not in your good works. It's in the Lord Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, who took your judgment upon Himself on Calvary. God the Father judged Him for your sin. He suffered hell for you. After 3 days and three nights, He rose again from the dead, suffering all the pain of hell right there on the cross. We also see what's interesting here is that Paul, again, had the same response regardless of the culture he was preaching in. That's important. What I'm saying is whether he was in Jerusalem, monotheistic, very little idolatry would be taking place. If it was just introduced from the foreign power, that would be it. He basically had the same results in both. Some, you can find the same terminology in the book of Acts. Some believed. Some believed. Many would reject. Again, as I mentioned already earlier, and I read it somewhere, Paul knew it wasn't about filling the pews, it was about filling the pulpit. Staying with the truth. Now, to conclude this, take notice of what Paul did not use to reach the lost. Okay? He never changed or watered down the message to make it more palatable. He didn't do that. When you read through that, when you go home tonight or in the morning, just read through that sermon strongly from the point of a preacher. So Paul was. Read it in one setting. Think of the culture he's preaching to. Think of them hearing this. He did not decide first to set up a philosophy club in order to build bridges. He preached the gospel. He didn't decide to establish the Athens Angel CCM band so he could relate to the youth. He preached the gospel. He did not turn to marketing methods. He didn't focus on music. He focused on the gospel. Please understand, the gospel will be an offense. We can't change that. It is what it is. This is the truth that will change. It's the only one that will convert people. It will be offense to multitudes, but it's what we are given to preach by God. We are not to adapt God to the culture. Our goal is to affect the culture so that it adapts to God. Again, Christ said, if the world hated me, they will hate you as well. If the world loves us, something is wrong. Now, it's also true if we're not loving the world, something is wrong. Something is wrong. So we have a pattern here given by the Apostle Paul on how to be effective in our culture. It's not turning to marketing methods. It starts with a stirred spirit. By the way, if your spirit's going to be stirred, your spirit is in what's in direct communion with God. Okay? If your spirit's going to be stirred, you've got to be right with God. You've got to be right with Him. And it's from there you begin to take advantage of the opportunities that God gives you, staying faithful to preach the gospel. And you know what will happen? Some will believe. Some will convert. We'll see changed lives as people begin to come in and come to know Jesus Christ as their Savior. Some will convert. Some will come in. We've seen it recently here just with two men. I wish they were both here right now, but they're not. We had Dusty, although he might be in Glen Allen right now at Brother Seaver's church. I know he was planning on heading to Glen Allen, who walked in last week and put his faith in Christ. To Mike, whose real name is Muhammad, who came in 3 weeks ago, grew up in Iran for 17 years in Iran. Is that correct, if I remember right? And put his faith in Christ. Staying true to the gospel. Staying true to the gospel. How are we going to reach Anchorage? One, we're going to reach Anchorage not by becoming like the world. We're going to reach Anchorage by drawing closer to God, which then allows our spirit to be stirred. And then to effectively present the gospel with the opportunities that are given to us. That's how we're going to do it. With heads bowed and eyes closed.